Thank you, Garrett. Love, love, love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love, love is all you need. So sang the Beatles on a Sunday, 52 years ago today, during the first ever worldwide live television broadcast. You remember that, Jimmy? I wonder if any of the rest of you were watching that. 400 million people tuned in from 25 different countries to hear the Beatles sing this well-known song. John Lennon had tried to come up with a simple song that could be understood by all nations. And at some level, we'd have to agree that the Beatles succeeded. Nearly all religions, all people extol the virtue of love. But what do we mean by love? I did not see that. I wasn't born yet. You might think I'm old. I'm not quite that old. I grew up in the 80s, and I heard Tina Turner sing, "What's Love Got to Do with It?" What's love but a secondhand emotion? Or hearing Foreigner cry out, "I want to know what love is. I want you to show me." How do we know what love is? Some of you know the name Paul Tripp. When Paul Tripp, he has, by the way, written an excellent book on marriage called What Did You Expect? I commend it to all of you. But when he was 17 and dating Luella, the woman who would become his wife, he said to her at the age of 17, for the first time, "I love you." And you know what she said? She said, "What do you mean you love me? What do you know about love? Please don't say this to me again." Not quite the response I think he was hoping for. What do we know about love? And where can we truly learn about love and how to love? This passage begins with a command for God's people to love one another. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." But then John helps us see not just that we are supposed to love one another, but he helps us understand why we are to love one another and how we can love one another. John shows us in this passage that as we come to know and believe the love God has for us, we will love one another. As we, God's people, come to know and believe the love God has for us, we then will love one another. If we want to know what love is and actually love one another, we must learn from this passage in the Word of God. Here God reveals to us that God is love in Himself, that God has loved us in His only Son, Jesus Christ, and that God continues to love in and through us by His Spirit. So let's consider the truth of God's revealed word here. First, God is love. John makes this statement two times in this passage of Scripture, in verse 8 and again in verse 16. And the first time that John makes this statement in verse 8, God is love, it is immediately followed by pointing us to Jesus and His work on the cross. The second time, in verse 16, John says again, God is love. Only this time, that statement is immediately preceded by pointing us to Jesus and His work on the cross. There is an inseparable link between that proclamation, God is love, and that love displayed through Jesus. I don't want you to miss that. It's vitally important, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But we must also understand that God is love is not the same as saying love is God. God is love does not equal love is God. And love does not define God, but God does define love. All you need, they sang, is love, love, love. Perhaps it would have been better or truer if the Beatles had sung, "All you need is God, God, God. God is all you need." And yes, God is loving, so in getting God, you do get the deepest, truest love you could ever know. But there is a shape to that love, and it comes from God as it has been displayed through His only Son, Jesus. I've just started reading Jonathan Lehman's book, The Rule of Love. And in it, he writes this: when the Bible says God is love, it's not saying there's this thing out there called love and that God measures up to it. There's no dictionary definition of love hovering outside the universe, independent of God, so that God answers to it. Rather, God in himself provides the definition, the reality of what love is. So if you want to know what love is, if you want someone to show you, where do you look? John says, the Word of God says, you look to God. But in our world today, we often have it backwards. We have turned God is love into love is God. And today we justify nearly anything in the name of love. If they really love each other, then of course we should allow, we should accept. If God really loved us, how could he let this happen in our lives? But notice what happens in those statements. We're no longer interested in the God who is love. Instead, what rules is our own ideas of love, what we think, not what has been revealed to us by God, but what we think in our own minds, as if we are perfect in love and wisdom. And so we replace the Creator with the created thing, and our own ideas of love become God, small g, an idol in our lives. We exalt our own ideas about what love is above God, and then we use that to define who God is and what he is like. And so God is love is traded for love is God. And instead of going to the Creator of the universe and saying, tell us what you are like and how you define love, we start with our own views of love and we deify them. And so then our definition of love, our notion of it becomes the supreme justifier, the boundary setter, the object of our worship. And beloved, we get it wrong when we do that. And the Bible says when that happens, our sorrows will only increase because we're not perfect in love and wisdom. Instead, we must start with God, who he is, what he is like, as he has revealed himself to be in his word. So when John writes, God is love, that also does not mean that love is all or everything that God is. It does show us and teach us that all God's activity, everything he does, is indeed loving activity. All that God does is done in love. So if God judges, he judges in love. But some people, when they hear God is love, they turn it around, as we've said, and they say love is God, and they think, if God is loving, how in the world could there be eternal condemnation? How could a loving God punish people for their sins? He must eventually let everyone into heaven. But we must also understand that if his judging is in love, then his loving is also in justice, done in righteousness and holiness. God has revealed himself to us in his word. And yes, John says God is love. But he also tells us God is light. And Jesus tells us God is spirit. And the author of Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And that we are to worship him in reverence and awe. God's judging is done in love, and his loving is done with justice. So that far from condoning sin or overlooking sin or tolerating sin in the name of love, God's love has made a way to expose sin, because God is light, and his love has made a way to consume sin because our God is a consuming fire, and God's love made a way to do this without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. What a God. What love. If you want to know what love is, if you want someone to show you, God did show us. And we see that next in the display or the revelation of God's love. God has loved us in his only Son, Jesus Christ. John says, God is love. And then he shows us the shape of that love. He shows us what it looks like, how we know God is love, how we know what love is. Again, John says, God is love twice. And both times, he clarifies what that statement means by pointing us to Jesus, to God giving and sending his only Son to die for our sins. And I want you to see this in the text. Look at verse 8. John writes, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There's that first statement. But then listen to the manifestation of that love in verses 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. It was shown to us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then again, verse 16, God is love, the second time. But back up just before that, starting in verse 14. John says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. And then the statement, God is love. How do we know that God is love? It's as if John is asking that question. We know because of Jesus and because of what Jesus has done. John is giving us that flashing neon sign, that huge billboard that you cannot miss. God's love is most clearly seen in the sending of his only Son to die in the place of his enemies. That's how we know what love is. If we are going to come to know and believe the love that God has for us, and then respond by loving one another, by obeying this opening command, we must grasp the depth, the manifestation of this love of God. And in order to do that, we must meditate on the glory of the one given, the magnitude of the sacrifice he made, and the merits, or perhaps we would say lack thereof, of the objects of this love. This is all summarized for us in verse 10. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God gave his only Son, Jesus, to die in the place of his enemies. Or very simply stated, Jesus died for sinners. So we begin with Jesus, the glory of the one given. Verse 9 says, God sent his only Son. And the emphasis there is on the uniqueness of the Son. God has no other. Jesus is the one and only Son of the Father. God could give no other. There was no other to send. This is unique and different than when the scriptures speak of us as being the children of God. That's a great blessing we have, to be adopted into God's family, to be counted as his children. But here, Jesus is being proclaimed as the eternal Son of God. He always has been. There was never a time when he was not. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who left his Father's throne, who came down from heaven. This is Almighty God, the one who is holy, 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 God in the flesh, the one who is sinless, spotless, undefiled, the creator of all things, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is humbling himself and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The glory of the one who was given. But we also see what Jesus did, the magnitude of the sacrifice that he made. John says that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. But the only way that we could live is if Jesus died in our place. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He laid down his life for us. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, John records for us the Last Supper. Jesus is going on his way to his death. And the chapter begins with these words. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. What does that mean? He loved them to the end. If you're familiar with that scene, that passage, you know that Jesus then would go on to wash the feet of these men, including the feet of the one that he knew was about to betray him, including the feet of Peter, whom Jesus knew would, in just a few moments, deny him. In fact, the feet of all these men who would each and every one of them desert him that night. And make no mistake, we would never do that. You realize that? We would never do that. We would never serve someone in that way if we knew that they would betray us and desert us in our time of need. In our own strength, we would never do that. We would say, forget you. We would storm off. But Jesus humbled himself and served these men. He loved them in that humble way. He served them, and the text tells us he was giving them an example, giving us an example, that we ought to follow in his steps, that we should do as he has done, that we should love one another just as he has loved us. But that was not the end. That was a great display of humility and service and love, but it was not the end. John said he loved them to the end. What was the end? The end was the cross. The end was Jesus laying down his life for them, fulfilling the purpose for which God had sent him into the world. And it included praying in the garden in agony to his Father while these men slept beside him, praying in agony, Father, not my will, but yours be done. It included surrendering himself to arrest, to an army of men who would fall to the ground when they realized who was standing before them. It would include allowing men that he created and sustained every moment, whose every breath was a gift from him, allowing these men to spit on him and mock him and strike him and nail him to a tree. And it was on that cross of wood that the magnitude of this sacrifice is driven home to us, this loving them to the end, as Jesus willingly drank the cup of God's wrath in our place. Jesus sent to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn aside the wrath of God as he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, as he was stricken, smitten, afflicted by God, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Jesus himself given the chastisement that we deserved that would bring us peace, suffering wounds that we inflicted so we could be healed, the Lord laying on Jesus the iniquity of us all as he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of God's people, being numbered with the transgressors. Beloved, on the cross, Jesus displayed this love of God as self-sacrifice, the seeking of another's good at his own cost, and a greater self-sacrifice than the gift of God's Son there has never been, nor could there ever be. Amen. This morning in our Sunday school class, Colin was talking about, we read the story of the two thieves on the cross next to Jesus, with Jesus in the middle, and it's the combined class with the children and the adults together, and so he had drew a picture on the board for us to see. And it just struck me as I saw that, you know, he had the picture of the one criminal who was railing at Jesus. And he kind of depicted that in a childish way in that picture. This criminal railing at Jesus. And the only reason that we can live today, beloved, is because Jesus took the place of that criminal. Because he was treated on the cross as if he was the one railing at the Son of God. Being numbered with their transgressors. Giving his life to die for our sin. The depth of this love and sacrifice is magnified when we understand that, when we finally consider the merits or lack thereof of the recipients of his love. Who are we? John Stott said that in the ancient world outside Christianity, the time of Jesus, it was thought appropriate to love only those who were regarded as worthy of being loved. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 14, John tells us the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. This means that absolutely anyone can be the recipient of this amazing love. The offer of salvation goes out to anyone who will call on the name of the Lord. Christianity is thus the most diverse religion in the entire world. It welcomes all kinds of people, anyone from anywhere. But to receive this love, we must admit that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And why do we need a Savior? Because we are completely unable to save ourselves. Apart from Jesus, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were justly condemned. Justly condemned. It wasn't a travesty of justice. It is what we deserved. What we ought to have received. We were justly condemned under the holy wrath and judgment of God. And John says this is love. Not that we loved God. We were not good people coming to God, showing him our love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. In fact, it was not only that we did not love God, but we were opposed to him. The Bible says we were his enemies. We were children of wrath. That's why often in the welcome we say Jesus is the ally of those who were his enemies. Do you see how incredible that is? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, sinless, spotless, undefiled, giving himself for us. We were his enemies, and yet God loved us and sent his Son to die for us so that we could live through him. God loved us and sent his Son to rescue us, not because of our merits, not because we were lovable, but because he is love. And so the greatness of God's love is seen in the costliness of his self-sacrifice for the holy undeserving, for us who have absolutely no merit of our own. Isn't that what we sing? No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. Our only hope is found in Jesus' blood and righteousness. Beloved, this is the ultimate display of God's love. It's where we see it most clearly. Jesus died for sinners. And as we grow in our understanding of this love, as we come to know it and believe it, then we live less and less out of fear and more out of faith. John says in verse 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I believe there are two ways to think about this. Perfect love casts out fear. So there is no longer the fear of judgment. We no longer fear judgment. Jesus has taken it all. He's the propitiation for our sins. We looked at that in chapter 2. Jesus has taken away the wrath of God from us and replaced it with favor. The full favor of God is now on us always. God loves us as he loves his only Son, Jesus. God is now for us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's no fear in love on the day of judgment. Instead, we have confidence, we have peace as we trust in our Savior. But also, there's no fear in love for today. We don't have to fear what may happen to us. We don't have to fear that God may be punishing us. He is not. God does not punish his people. He loves them in everything that he does. In everything that God does for his people, he is loving them. In every circumstance, every detail of our lives, God is pouring out his perfect love and wisdom on us for our good. He has already given us the greatest gift in his Son. So how will he not also now, along with him, graciously and freely give us all things? There's no fear in love. Well, we now come to the final truth I want to highlight from this text, how this love of God changes us, how it enables us to obey the opening command to love one another. And it is simply this: God has given us his Spirit to live in us and love through us. God has given us his Spirit to live in us and love through us. Or we might say it like this: God loves his people through his people. Those who have been born of God, who know God, truly love. Why? Because they have first been loved by God. Because the love of God has transformed us. It has changed us. We have been born of God. We've been given the Spirit of God. And because God, who is love, abides in us, and thus loves through us. John says in verse 12, "No one has ever seen God." And his point is that the unseen God, who once revealed himself in his Son, now reveals himself in his people when they love one another. That's a wonderful privilege. We can show people what God is like by the way we love one another. God's love is seen in our love in this way because our love is actually God's love imparted to us by his Spirit and then perfected within us. You might remember the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And so listen carefully. It's not that as we begin to love, God comes and dwells within us. It's the opposite. Our love for one another is evidence that God's indwelling presence is within us. Love comes out of us because God has already come to abide within us. So as we love one another, we demonstrate the unseen God lives in us. The love we have as those who have been born of God and know God is not simply an imitation of the divine love. It's an experience of it, an extension of that love to others. It is God loving his people through his people. It is God's love being perfected in us as it is reproduced in us. The circuit, we may say, of God's love is only completed when we love one another. So God's love was never designed to stop with us. I've said this before. God has lavished his love upon us, but it's not simply just for us to enjoy as an individual, to be so thankful for it, which indeed we are. But it was never designed to stop with us, but to flow through us to one another. In that sense, we would say God has made us conductors of his love. It flows through us out to others rather than insulators where it would stop with us. In fact, it is impossible for those who have come to know and believe the love God has for them to not love one another. John doesn't mince words here in his letter. In verse 20, he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." Three times in this letter, John exposes liars. Earlier, he said, "To claim to know God and have fellowship with God, who is light, while we walk in the darkness of obedience, is to lie." If you say you know God and you walk in darkness, you lie. In chapter 2, he said, "To claim to possess the Father while denying the deity of the Son is to lie." Here he says, "To claim to love God while hating our brothers is also to lie." You say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. So we may insist that we know God. We may insist that we are Christians, but habitual sin or denial of Christ or selfish hatred would expose us as what? What does John say? It would expose us as liars. Holiness and faith and love are the true fruit of God living within us, and they prove the truth of our claim to possess and know and love God. Every failure to love is really a failure to know and believe the love that God has for us. You cannot know and believe the love God has for you and then fail to love others. But beloved, you are not called to love in your own strength. We're not called to love in our own strength. If we try to do that, we will all fail, and I'm sure we can acknowledge now our own failures of loving others. We're not called to love in our own strength. Indeed, instead, we are called to know and believe the love God has for us. And having been born of God and now knowing God, we are called to love one another by the power of God's Spirit abiding within us. So if you want to grow in loving one another, if you want to become a more loving person, if you want to love the people in this room in tangible, practical ways, in a better way, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Meditate on the love God has for his people. Romans 8 is a great place to start. Meditate on those wondrous truths in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Or the song for the prelude today. There are many wonderful hymns that extol God's love for us. Here is Love is one that we've only sung a few times. Think about the depth of God's love for you. And as you do that, as you come to know and believe the love that God has for you, His Spirit will flow through you in love to others. Beloved, whatever you think your calling is or is not, whatever ministry team you may be on or not on here at Proclamation, however you think that you should be involved in every member ministry here or somewhere else, I can guarantee you one thing. You are called to love. Every single one of you without exception. Sometimes we may not be sure how to do that. What does that look like? And this morning we've put what David Murray, another pastor, called his love challenge in the back of our worship guide, page 24 and 25. And I would just encourage you to take some time, maybe this afternoon, to read through that, to prayerfully read through that, and commit to being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. To take practical steps in loving your brothers and sisters in Christ here that are part of the Proclamation family. It is vital that we are a loving people, that we learn to love one another as God has loved us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we often say our chief aim is to glorify God. But we will not glorify God if we do not love one another. We will not make it as a church if we do not love one another. We cannot praise God if we do not love one another. We cannot proclaim Christ with any kind of authenticity if we do not love one another. Beloved, the love of God and the God of love is what we truly need. It's what we have in Jesus Christ. Have you come to know and believe the love that God has for you? If you have, then beloved, let us love one another. Amen. It's my privilege once again to